At the Feast of Tabernacles, which we attend on an annual basis, we are commanded to rejoice by God. And this admonition is found in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13 and 14, and it's one of the scriptures I believe Mr. Gale used last night, but we'll turn to that again today. Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13 it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine presses." And in verse 14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates." So we're admonished, brethren, to rejoice. Now the word rejoice used here in Hebrew is actually sawmak. It's S-A-W-M-A-K-H. That's the original word used. And it's a primitive root, probably to brighten up. That is, figuratively, be causatively, make blight or gleesome. Cheer up. Be made glad. Make or have joy. Full also. Make merry, cause to make, or to make rejoice. And that's what's expected at the feast, brethren. The question is, how are we doing and how are we going to rejoice in the next 7 days? The second fruit of God's Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22, and I'd like you to turn there because it gives us a bit of an insight as to what God is talking about in regards to the feast. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." And in verse 23, "Gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law." But if you'll notice, right after love is joy. So it's the next thing right after love, brethren. And these attributes are placed in order of importance. It's very important to God that we have this joy. And the joy, by definition, is the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities. This is the definition in one of the Bible dictionaries. And the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. That's the Greek meaning. I mean, that's in the dictionary. And the Greek meaning is chara, C-H-A-R-A. And it's from Strong's 5463. And it means cheerfulness. That is calm, delight, gladness, exceeding joy, fullness of joy. Now, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, brethren, are in us. And it's almost like a seed that you plant that's just waiting to break forth like a flower to show, you know, the color and the beauty. And it's the same thing with rejoicing. It's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit in us, and it's just waiting to break out in joy and to rejoice. And of course, with God's Holy Spirit, we can exhibit that rejoicing and that joy. This cheerful exuberance is what we are supposed to exhibit at the feast. And let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and in verse 40. It says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs, or boughs I should say, of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Notice, brethren, we're to rejoice for 7 days. And what I would like to do, brethren, now is to give us some pointers as to how to rejoice. My first point is smile. You know, there's a saying, you know, smile, it makes people wonder what you've been up to. But there's also another saying, smiling improves your face value. When I was young, there was this little test that you did. He says, what is the biggest word in the English dictionary? And I just want you to think about that for a few seconds. What is the biggest word in the English dictionary? And the answer is smiles. And the reason is there's a mile between the S's. Yeah. And it's amazing how spontaneous and catchy a smile is. A genuine smile is an outward expression of joy. So whatever you do at this feast, you have to do it with a smile. And a fake smile can be spotted a mile away, brethren. And it's amazing. You know, you've got to maintain a sense of humor. And did you know that stress is reduced by smiling and laughter? There was once a patient who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. So you know what he did? He got his wife to bring him all the Three Stooges movies. Now, some of you that have been around, you don't see these movies anymore. And he started playing these Three Stooges movies, and he literally laughed himself to health, and he walked out 7 months later without a trace of the cancer. So it shows, brethren, that this inner joy, this smiling and being happy, has a benefit to you, a very positive benefit. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 19. It says, as water face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So what we are internally is revealed through our outward appearance, is what it's saying. And it's revealed through your face, because that's what you look at when you meet a person generally. And of course, we're also further admonished in Proverbs 28, just the next page over. Proverbs 28 and verse 12, it says, when the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. So remember to smile, brethren, and let your inner joy shine through your countenance. It's a very important aspect to have at the feast. Oh, thanks, Bill, for putting gin in here. Gin causes you to grin. My second point is caring is sharing. One of the most important things you can do at the feast, brethren, is to share with those not quite as fortunate as you have, but have second time. And I can relate to Mr. Dunn's sermonette, which I appreciated, in regards to tithing. When we first came in the church, we came in sometime in the spring, and it was after I started tithing in my former religion that God actually called me to the work, into his church. So we were already tithing, but a little later on, after we were attending, some of the brethren started saying, well, you know, we're really looking forward to the feast this year. And I said, well, what's this feast? They said, well, we go to the feast and we save our second tithe. So I thought, oh, second tithe. So when the minister that was visiting us come over, he says, well, I just heard about second tithe. What's this all about? And he explained to me about second tithe is, you know, to go to the feast and people save it on an annual basis. So I said, well, that's fine. You know, first tithe, second tithe, I can live with that.
So then we started saying the second time, but it was probably the midsummer.
Well,
about a month later, we're talking to another fellow in the church, and he says, I'm in my third tithe year. And I'm thinking, first, second, third tithe. Oh, okay. So then a little while later, the minister comes and visits, and he says, well, I just heard about third tithe. What's the story on that? So then he explains all about third tithe. So I'm thinking, for a second, oh, okay, that's fine. It's commanded by God. He shows it in the Bible. And I says, now, while I got you here, just tell me, is there a fourth tithe? He says, no. But when we went to the feast that year, brethren, I mean, we didn't have a lot of second tithe. And we had three children. So we probably had enough to pay for our motel for the 7 days and a little bit of money for food. And one of the single members of the church in Vancouver knew about our situation. He took us out to dinner. And then, of course, the word gets around, you know, you're fairly new in the church. And then other people were taking us out to dinner. Well, we had a fantastic feast. We didn't have a lot of money, but we had a great time. So the following year, of course, we had saved for a whole year. We had a reasonable amount of second tithe. We did the same thing. So it's a progressive thing. It's like passing it on. You share with others. And it's not a matter of taking the same people out. You look for widows or people that are new like yourself the previous year, and you just take them out. And it's a great opportunity, brethren, at the feast to share the blessings that you have. And it is a blessing that we have. And it's amazing what he was saying. You know, God can bless you if you're tithing and he takes care of you. Because in my job, I had to quit. I had a government job. I had to quit because of the Sabbath. And that summer, I got a job just before the feast. Ironically, I started this job on September 15th. I was baptized October 15th, 1969. And on September 15th, a month later, I started this job with this company. And it's been 36 years, and it's changed names three times, but it's still with the same company. But anyway, here I am. It's September 15th, and the feast starts on the 22nd. So I had told the person that interviewed me, I says, listen, I says, I know this sounds strange. I says, I start on the 15th, but I have to take a week off for the 22nd to the 29th because I've got to go to a religious convention. So he says, well, that's fine. We, you know, we can live with that because they go through quite a process to hire you. So away I go to the feast a week after I'm there. So when I got back to work, the people said, well, where have you been? I said, well, I've been on holidays. And they said, well, how did you manage that? You've been here for a week and you're off for a week. Of course, I had to explain, well, it was prearranged. But, you know, it's just amazing how God, because of your faithfulness to tithing, arranges these things and blesses you. And it's a great thing to share with others. And it has a cumulative effect. If you'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes 11. Plus, it's a lot of fun, too. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1, it says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And what this is saying, brethren, is if you are a generous person and you give, you don't have to worry about getting it back. God will arrange that. And there's no greater giver than God. And of course, we know that in the end, brethren, you'll have like all the floor. If you notice all these little crowns, you know, those are crowns we're going to be wearing in the future. And how can you compare the little wealth we have in this life to eternal life in the future? So sharing and caring for others is very important at the feast. The third point I have is proper rest. Now, this may seem trivial, but of course, Mr. Lathan says to me, he says, how did you sleep last night? I says, not very well. I says, the bed was hard, and my friends, the Canadian geese, were making noises all night long. And of course, they left this morning, so they all make a noise as they're leaving. But, you know, it is important to get proper rest, because you've got to make an effort, brethren, to stay alert during services. You might miss out on something important. I mean, especially if the minister's planning on, you know, ordaining you or something. I can remember one time hearing a story where he was going to call a member, you know, for the opening prayer, and the person wasn't aware of it. So he's in the bathroom, in the washroom, and he's called upon to give the opening prayer. Of course, everybody's waiting. Where is this fellow? And all of a sudden, he shows up, and he says, "What are they waiting for?" "Well, they're waiting for you." So we've got to stay alert and be attentive to what's happening. And you've got to get your proper rest, brethren, because you run the risk of running yourself down and getting sick if you don't get your proper rest. And actually, this is my 37th feast, and of all those years, I missed one service because I wasn't feeling well. And it's a pretty hard to follow the admonition found in Deuteronomy 16. I'd like you to go there. In Deuteronomy 16, in verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." And in verse 14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that is within your gates." I mean, it's pretty hard to keep this and to rejoice if you're not feeling good and if you're incapacitated. So it's important to get proper rest. And also, I'd like you to turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So if you're not getting the proper rest, brethren, you cannot rejoice, because you can get sick. And I can vouch for one thing, brethren, and that is I used to get sick quite often. So in the early part of the church, I heard that it was good to take garlic, so I started taking these garlic pills, and actually they work. And if you take raw garlic, you'll never get sick, but you won't have any friends. So what they have today is they have odorless garlic, and it's quite effective. And I take it every day, and I basically haven't had the flu in 25 years. I mean, and when I do get sick, I get over it, you know, within a day or two. So, you know, there are things you can do in the physical sense that can help you in that way. And as far as being alert, Abbotsford, the church I used to attend, was notorious for some people going to sleep, you know, during services. And it got the reputation of being like Sleepy Hollow. And I mean, brethren, if someone's in their late 80s and 90s and they nod off during services, I don't have a problem with that. But I mean, there was people that were in their 30s, and there was one particular couple, I mean, they'd sit right in the front row, and during the sermonette, wide awake. During announcements, wide awake. And as soon as the minister got up and started the sermon, down goes two heads. And both of them, sound asleep. So one day, this minister gave a good sermon, and it was like a theater style we were meeting in. And after services, he got off the stage and he went down on the front row where this couple were. Well, of course, they had woken up after services. So I was going down to tell the minister I really enjoyed his sermon. So this couple stood up, and the man says to the minister, he says, "I really enjoyed your sermon today." And the minister says, "Well, how could you? You were sleeping through the whole thing." He says, "Oh, okay." So, I mean, you can't bluff your way if you're asleep. It's pretty obvious. the fourth point I have, brethren, is to have balance. You know, one of the key elements of having a great and wonderful feast is balance. In other words, don't overeat, don't overdrink, don't stay up too late. And we have to be an example to the world, and our actions and the things that we do reflect that to the world. So remember the admonition of Peter in 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So we are to follow the steps and examples of Jesus Christ. So what you should be asking yourself, if you're doing something, what would Christ do, or how would Christ handle the situation? You know, we have been called out of the world not to be like the world, brethren. We are to be called out and to walk in the footsteps of Christ. So let's ensure that we're doing that in all aspects. And I can remember at Spokesman's Club in the early 70s, a minister said something I'll never forget. He said, "Balance is the key thing." And it's so true, brethren. Balance is the key thing in eating and drinking. I mean, you can overdo it in exercising. You can overdo it in a good thing. But if you have balance, brethren, you're walking close to the footsteps of Christ. I just never forgot that, because it was at the club. And, you know, it's just some things that people say that just stick in your mind. And balance is so important, brethren. Another point, which is number five by this time here. I've got serve where you can. You know, one of the most rewarding aspects of the feast, brethren, is the opportunity to serve. And this is what Christ said in this regard. And I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 22. Christ was the greatest servant of all, brethren. And in Luke 22, in verse 25, this is Christ speaking, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Excuse me, verse 26. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves." So Christ was the greatest servant of all. He was God in the flesh, and he gave up his life for mankind to give us an opportunity to be a part of his kingdom. And he sets the greatest example of serving. And one of these examples is found in the book of John. We're in John 13. In verse 3, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Now, you can think, brethren, what Christ was doing is an act of humility plus an act of service. I mean, the job of washing guests' feet was the lowest position the servant could have in the household. And yet, as the God of the Old Testament, the creator of the universe, takes a towel and humbles himself and serves the brethren. And we should never serve, brethren, for vain glory, because that doesn't amount to anything in God's eyes. We should serve for the glory of God. I can remember a deacon in the Abbotsford Church. This man was a real thorn in my wife's side and our side, because he always wanted to be in charge. And he was always interfering with my wife in the kitchen. And just to show you, you know, his mindset, One time we were having the feast in Victoria, and I was given the responsibility of ushering in a small area, probably one quarter of, you know, the hall we were in. So anyway, this deacon, he was a deacon, comes up to me one day and he says, do you need help? And I said, yes, I can use some help. He says, okay. He says, well, do you have a badge of authority? I mean, you know, usher, badge of authority. I mean, he wasn't there to serve really. He was there to push his weight around. And I thought, oh, this guy will never learn. You know, when will you learn? But, I mean, he just had a horrible attitude. And unfortunately, this fellow is no longer in the church. And he had a terrible attitude in that. So, you know, serving can be as simple as setting up chairs, assisting in a social event. You know, God sees our actions, brethren, and he sees our attitudes, he sees your heart, and he knows if you're serving with a good attitude and with the right attitude. And the interesting thing is not what you do, brethren, it's the type of attitude you have. And you don't need an official title to serve, you know. It's just not necessary. Anybody can serve. I mean, there are things that just need to be done at any event in any a church in that. And the feast is a good opportunity to do that. And, you know, we have to get into the habit of just serving without, you know, having a badge of authority or a pat on the back. It's just serving the brethren. It's a great opportunity to do it at the feast, and certainly pleasing in God's sight when we do it. My next point is to be punctual. I have seen some people in the past show up a few minutes late and then leave right after services, and this is a contradiction to the admonition that God gives us in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to turn there, brethren. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Notice, brethren, it's the so much more as you see the day approaching. And of course, he's referring to the day of the Lord. And as we get down to the end time, brethren, we need the extra fellowship, the encouragement. And that can only be given if you're there punctual on time and stay after services. You know, it's very important that we support one another, encourage one another at church. And, I mean, you look at world conditions today, and you can only come to one conclusion. I mean, we're getting down to the wire, as they say. So it's important to be punctual and show up at church and to partake in fellowship, as we're admonished here in Hebrews. Another aspect that is very important at the feast, brethren, that is ensure you fellowship and meet new people. And that is important, because if you're new in the church, you know, you're going into an area, you're not too familiar with it. And I can remember when we first come in, there was one couple that made it a point for probably 4 or 5 weeks in a row. They made it a point to come up to us, greet us with a smile, and talk to us. And they just made us feel at home. And it made such a big difference, you know, just how you felt about the church as a group. Because, you know, if you're a group of 50, 60 people and you all know one another, that relationship's already established. A new person comes in, you know, he doesn't know anyone. So it takes a while to get to know everyone and get to know them. And fellowshipping at church is so important. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews. And it makes such a big difference. to people, to have warm, friendly people come out and talk to them and say, how are you doing? And then they get the feel of the people, and then they get to develop a rapport with them. Over in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. So you never know, brethren. If you're entertaining a stranger, it could be an angel. You just never know. A new person who shows up. Hey, I'm actually married to one. Did you know that? But you should take some time to get to know new people. And fellowshipping at the feast is a great opportunity to do that. And it can have lasting friendships. Lasting friendships are made at the feast that last for years. And of course, this not only could be done at services, but at activities. And we're going to have some activities here. And of course, at meal time, just to get to know people. And of course, you could take people out and get to know them that way too, which is really important. My next point is participation. You should make every effort to participate in the activities and the outings that are planned at the feast. And there's a degree of time and planning, as Mr. Kernicke knows, when you're organizing events at the feast and those that are involved in organizing. And, if you spend this time and effort to organize and then nobody shows up, it's not very encouraging. So you should make the effort to participate as you can at the feast and make those planners happy by your participation. Of course, for the time and effort that the organizers put together, it's a great reward, and I've been there, brethren. Involved in over the years in activities, and there's just nothing more rewarding than when you do all the planning and sit down with your wife and you plan things and then you have good participation in church. It's just so rewarding to the individual. And you're not doing it for the reward. That's not the issue. You're doing it to serve the brethren, but it's just so nice when you have participation, and total participation goes a long way. And it is appreciated. And active participation is the agenda on the day of activities. That's the agenda you should have. Okay, point number 8. If you happen to get the flu or get sick, the first thing you should do is found in the book of James, brethren. And I'd like you to turn there. In James 5, it says in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So brethren, if you do get sick, make sure that you call upon the elders. Mr. Gale and myself are here, and if anybody needs anointing, we're certainly willing to do that. And another important thing, if you've got something contagious, brethren, it's your Christian responsibility to stay home. You don't want to... there's a fine line between, the joy and wanting to rejoice at services and then going there and then, passing the sickness around to everybody. There's a line there. You've got to recognize the fact that it's better to stay back if you've got something that can be contagious and then to show up. And then everybody, we all know he was here, but now we're all sick. when we were here last in 2003, after the feast, my wife and I had the opportunity to go over to France. And we took this, I call it the bullet train, because, you know, it's like a bullet that just whizzes along at 100 miles an hour. But when we were coming back from France, I mean, I was just totally amazed. Everybody around us was sneezing and hacking and coughing. And, you know, they were, my wife and I were sitting there, and I said, man, I mean, it feels like you're in a hospital almost. And she happened to talk to one of the ladies there, and she says, yeah, there's a lot of flus going around. And yeah, you're telling me about it. Tell me about it. I mean, you know. And, people are not going to, stop traveling because they're not feeling well. But it was just I felt a very, unhealthy environment. And I was kind of glad I was taking my garlic. Yeah. Another thing helpful, brethren, is a little wine and strong drink, because that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14. And I'd like you to turn there. And it's amazing. In Deuteronomy 14, in verse 24, it says, but if your journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, and some versions say for strong drink, for whatever your heart desires you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your husband and you and your household. So, you know, strong drink in moderation can be beneficial because it kills, kills germs. And that's why, God put it there. And it's the same thing with wine in moderation. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. I mean, when you get large groups, it's important to, things are passed so easy, and there's certain things that you can do as an individual to stay healthy. Over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul, talking to Timothy, what does he say? He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent, it says infirmities, but in the margin it says illnesses. So here again, wine has a, especially red wine, it's just a type of property that is helpful and is healthy. We took care of my father-in-law for probably the last 7 years of his life. And when we got him, he was legally blind. And we started giving him a glass of red wine a day. It didn't help his blindness, but it helped his attitude. But the point was, the doctor told us, when he'd go to the doctor, we says, well, every day we give him a glass of wine. And the doctor says, if he would have done that 10 years ago, he would have never suffered the type of blindness he had. Because red wine, a glass every day, would help that type of sickness that he had, and he would have never lost his eyesight. Because once he lost his eyesight, the quality of his life just went down. If you can't read and watch TV and you're old, you can't play cards, you can't do nothing. But the highlight of his day is when I would get home and I'd pour us each a little glass of wine, and we'd sit down and have a little glass of wine, and we'd sing French songs. I mean, that's what he looked forward to. And that wine made such a big difference in his life. So, a little bit of wine for your, I could really appreciate it, a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And it just made such a big difference. And, I mean, he died a few days short of 98 years old. And I'll tell you something else, brethren. About a month, I would say less than a month before he died, the last year he spent in the home, but we'd visit him every day, and I had a bottle of wine in his cupboard there, and he'd get his little glass of wine, even though he was in the home. One day I give him a glass of wine, and he vomited it up. And on the way home, I says, honey, I says, your dad is close to dying. Because he threw up his wine today. And he, from that point on, he started going downhill, downhill, and sure enough, he died about a month later. That little glass of wine, it was beneficial, beneficial. And the day that he couldn't take that anymore, I knew he was on the downhill. But it made a big difference in his life, brethren. It really made a big difference in his life. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 29. But I say to you, will not drink of this fruit of the vine. This is Christ speaking. From now on till the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So, something to consider, brethren. At this Feast of Tabernacles, sometime in the future, we're going to be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is going to come by and serve you a glass of wine. Now, it isn't going to be a local wine that was, 6 months ago. It's going to be a quality wine, well-aged. What vintage is this? 5,000 years old. Have a little glass. But, it's really amazing, and it's really something to look forward to. And it's going to be a tremendous time to rejoice, because this feast pictures that type of rejoicing. When we're in the kingdom, with God and Christ, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, having a quality glass of wine. Yeah. Of course, I'm referring to all this after services and, not prior to services, because, you shouldn't attend services under the influence of alcohol. And I've seen some pretty bad examples, in the past, where people have showed up literally intoxicated, and of course, you can't get away with it by eating raw garlic, because then you look intoxicated and you smell bad to boot. But it's a horrible example to set, and it's noticeable to everyone. And it was just not a good example to do. So, my admonition is, all these things are good, but all in their appropriate time. Okay, the next point is personal appearance. Brethren, it's important that you show up at services in the best and cleanest and modest clothes you have. And I know we're not all Bill Gates here. In fact, I don't think there's one. But we shouldn't be looking down on someone if they don't have the best suit or the newest dress. And I'd like to turn to James. James in verse 2. James in verse 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes." And what it is, it says filthy, but it means bright clothes. In other words, it's not that he's coming in rags, but not quite as nice as the fellow with the gold rings and that. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Isn't that the key, brethren? We love God and obey God. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So the thing is, brethren, we should dress appropriate for Sabbath services. And God looks on the heart. And we should dress modestly. And you know, I've attended services in the past, and this one particular person had very strong body odor, and I mean, it was offensive to people. And I mean, deodorant and soap is probably the cheapest thing you can buy. I mean, you know, there's no reason for that. When I worked in Surrey, we had a welder there, and oh, there was a machinist, and this machinist was, you know, one of these meticulous machinists, and very clean, and he nicknamed this welder Buffalo Bill. His name was Bill, but he called him Buffalo Bill, and he says, we're going to have to take Bill down by the river and beat him over the rocks, you know, to clean him up. But one day, one of the other welders, he said to him, Bill, he says, you stink. And he stood there, and he says, I do? And he says, yes. So he took some action. Bill goes into the shower. We had showers at the facility, and he has a shower. So now he's all nice and clean, you know, no perspiration on him. And what does he do? He jumps into this sweatshirt he's been wearing for a month and the same old clothes, and 10 minutes later he smells as bad as he ever did. So I'm not saying he didn't have a shower every day, but he never changed his clothes. And I mean, if you know, when we were in school, you know, in gym, you know, we used to have our T-shirts, and you wore the same T-shirt all the time. You never took it home as a teenager to get it washed. Well, after, you know, a while, you could stand it up in the corner. Well, this is what, you know, this welder's problem was. He smelled bad, but I mean, part of the problem was the clothes was so saturated with, you know, sweat from before. You know, it was just horrible and distracting. So, and there's nobody here. I mean, I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm just using this as a general rule, brethren. You've got to dress modestly, and God looks upon the heart, and he knows your attitude, and, you know, that's the important thing. Another point here is be attentive. Make every effort to be alert and to maximize what you get out of the messages which have been prepared. And not just the sermons and the sermonettes, but also the announcements, brethren. Yeah, imagine if you were asleep and they were calling you up to ordain you as a deacon. Wake up! But it is important. And I think it shows God something. You know, if you're attentive and you're paying attention and you want to be, you know, spiritually fed, it shows God that if you're easily distracted and your mind's wandering, I mean, what kind of a... You may be able to fool the guy beside you, but, I mean, God sees your heart and he knows your thoughts, he knows your every action. So it is important to be attentive. And I know sometimes you may not get a full night's rest and you're a little tired. And I can tell you from experiences in the past, you know, the worst time for me in the past was the last great day, the second service, you know, that you'd go out for lunch and you'd maybe have, you know, a small glass of wine, not too much, because, you know, it's in the afternoon, you don't want to fall asleep. And then they'd have you in this theater-style auditorium. Then they'd turn the lights off and show you a video. I mean, it's like, almost everybody there is going to fall asleep. So we've got to make it a point that we, you know, pay attention and show a right example by being attentive. The last point here is, as being an example at restaurants and motels, we are, brethren. You know, human nature is very strange in some ways. You know, you can work for 40 years for a company, and if nothing eventful ever happens, they'll forget about you in a month's time. Brethren, make one mistake, one major mistake, and they'll remind you of it every third week. I mean, they'll never forget you, and that's just human nature. I mean, you can do everything right, and, you know, everything is fine, but they'll haunt, you know, they'll remind you about that mistake you made, you know, till the day you die. And it's really, that's just human nature. And be aware of your dealings at restaurants and your place of lodging. A good reputation goes a long way, brethren, but a bad one lasts forever. I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 1 and verse 8. Well, I obviously got the wrong scripture because there's no Psalm 1 in verse 8. And I double-checked this. Oh, well. Anyway, it was to do with the way of the righteous, and that's the way we should be. But, you know, it's so true. When I started with the company that I worked for, I was only there a week, and there was an emergency, and it was on a Friday evening, and it was, you know, just it led into the Sabbath. And at the time, you know, I was new in the church. I could have actually worked because it was an emergency. It was like an ox in a ditch. I mean, natural gas blowing could be potentially dangerous, but I told the foreman I can't work, and he says, why not? I says, for religious reasons. So he says, okay, well, go sit in the truck. Well, you know, go sit in the truck. Well, about 13 years later, I'm applying for a job, and I'm sitting in the interview, and this is what the supervisor says. He says, many, many moons ago, you refused to work on the Sabbath. Is that still an issue? And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, oh, I can't believe this. I mean, you know, they put something on your file. It never goes away. It's on your personal file. I mean, you know, it's there forever. I mean, you say something to someone, they might forget about it in a few years because, you know, we get old and we get forgetful. But and he's reminding me something. And when I walked away from the interview, I was just so shook up emotionally because I knew I wasn't going to get the job. But I said, what's this? You know, what's this is the world, you know. They remind you of things you didn't do that they consider inappropriate 15, 18 years after the fact, and they're still holding it against you. So, you know, it's really important to be an example. And I can remember at many feast sites where we had many compliments about hotel owners saying they're the friendliest people we've ever seen. They're clean, they're friendly. The restaurants, I mean, you know, we talk about small groups, like in the first years in Penticton, we had services in a tent, 8,000 people. Well, every day was like, you know, 2 hours waiting to get served, and then an hour after you sat down to get your meal. And the kids were there, and everybody was patient, and nobody got upset. And the restaurant owners just couldn't believe. I mean, you know, you make an average person wait 10 seconds, you know, before you serve him and he's having a fit. I mean, you know, people today have a 10-second, you know, attention span. They get upset. You go down south, and it's really amazing. You go down south, and you're at the till, and you're paying on the way out, and people actually talk to each other. And, you know, sometimes for 2 or 3 minutes before, you know, after they've paid the bill, and then your turn. You try that in any supermarket around where I live, I mean, you'd get, you know, stoned. I mean, you're taking up precious time. Everybody's in a big hurry. But we've got to learn to set, you know, the right example. I'd like to just quickly review the points I've gone over here. So one is smile and make sure that, and because smiling reflects your inner attitude, and it shows forth in a person's face, the person's countenance. If you've got joy inside, brethren, it'll show an outward appearance. The other one is caring and sharing, which is very important at the feast, and it leaves lasting, long-lasting impressions on people and things that you'll never forget, you know, by sharing. Of course, proper rest, which is very important, that we do get proper rest and have balance in everything that we do. That's a crucial point also. Serve where you can, which is really important also. We have to learn to serve, and you don't need a badge of authority to serve, but there's all kinds of ways to serve. I mean, a little old widow praying for things to go well, you know, praying for the ministry is a form of serving. And to be punctual, make sure you're here on time and that you stay around for the fellowship and the benefit of it. And also, ensure that you fellowship and meet new people. That is very important also. And to participate in activities and the things that are planned, it makes it more beneficial for everyone. And of course, if you happen to get sick, make sure you get anointed. And if you've got something contagious, you have to admonish you to stay home. Of course, we, in that section, a little bit of wine is good for you, and everything in moderation. And be attentive at church to maximize the benefits that you get out of services. And the last point was to be an example in the restaurants and in everything you do. Now, I'd come up with, in Proverbs, some interesting scriptures in regards to rejoicing. I just want to share these with you for a few minutes here. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, Proverbs 15 and verse 13, the first half, it says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. In other words, a cheerful face. So a merry heart is internal, and it expressed in a cheerful heart, a rejoicing heart. And also, over in verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. So, you know, it's the expression in a person's eyes. You can tell if they're truly rejoicing. I mean, if you give a gift to a child, I mean, his face lights up and his eyes light up. I mean, you know, it's just so obvious that he's happy. And it's the same thing with, you know, the rejoicing we should have and the joy. It just shows in our being and in our eyes and in our countenance. And also, over in Proverbs 28, in verse 12, a very important scripture. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, brethren. And it's not self-glory, it's for the glory of God. When the righteous rejoice. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the last great day, brethren, we are commanded to assemble. These are commanded assemblies in which we have an opportunity to see brethren. And we probably haven't seen for a year in some cases. In my case, 2 years. And it's a time for worship, it's a time for fellowship, it's a time for renewed friendships, and above all, brethren, to rejoice. So let the joy of God's Holy Spirit be seen in our actions at the feast, and let our light shine in the community and places where we're staying, and let us truly rejoice this year at the feast, and not just this year, but every year. And I'd like to leave you with one final scripture. In Isaiah 62, in verse 5, and the latter part, it says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and I think all of us that are married have been there, so shall your God rejoice over you. Could you imagine that? God rejoicing over us.